I bring you greetings from your brethren at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church this morning, and it is a real honor and joy for me to be able to be among you today. And Rick has asked me to come preach for him probably three or four times since I first started over at Trinity. And the first 6 months, I told him I was on probation. I wasn't to go anywhere else until we saw what the church was going to do there with me. But so things just providentially didn't work out. Other things, the last time I was scheduled to be here, I got sick and I had to call on dear brother, friend of ours, Bob Lanetta, who most of you know as well. And so I'm thankful for his ministry among you a couple of months back. And so with that, I'd like to encourage you now to find your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look toward the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 and verse 11, we'll read that text and then we'll seek the Lord's help again in prayer. Hear now the word of the Lord. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, as we do come to this hour of the preached word, we know on both sides, Lord, I, as your servant, needing help from your Spirit to proclaim this truth, and these as your people to have it illuminated to their hearts that they may be able to leave here today, believing and knowing that it was simply just a man speaking, but that their God has come and given them instruction and hope and increased their faith for the labors that lay before them this week. And so I pray indeed for your help for both of us now. In Christ's holy name, amen. The text that stands before us today, I have a lot of work to do to prepare you to hopefully see the glory that's in it. The purpose for understanding it, to be able to comprehend what the Apostle Paul was concluding with as he had been writing so many things up to this point. So here in just a little while, we're going to go through 1 Peter and just take a glimpse at some of what I'm going to call the crosses that he places before them. But before we do that, I'd ask you now to turn to Mark chapter 8 to remind you of that cross, if you are a child of God here today, that our Lord has told us that we must bear if we are to be his followers. It's a familiar passage, Mark 8, verse 34. I believe it is repeated in the other synoptic gospels as well. Mark 8, 34, and when he had called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Lord has made it very clear that we are followers here. We become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we no longer belong to ourselves. We simply live for him. It's the preaching of lordship, if you will, that we are no longer the captains of our own ship, choosing our own paths for ourselves. We do what the Bible teaches us. We do what God has commanded us, and we do that with struggle, yes, but we press forward, we press on. And this is what Peter has been laying out, the case for these brethren of Asia Minor. In the pilgrimage of the Christian life, Peter has been laying down in these epistle, these crosses of which we've been called by the Master to pick up, and there are some of them very weighty ones. And we don't have to be in a third world country and being persecuted by Muslims in order for us to have a cross to bear. For they're right here in 1 Peter, if you'll go back. We'll go our way, make our way through them now. Chapter 1, let's look at several of these as we set up, as it were, the case for why verse 10 and 11 is so glorious. In chapter 1 and verse 13, he begins, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It is a cross, brethren, for us to live a holy life in the world in which we live. It might even be harder for us in prosperous America than it is in the third world countries, because we are so surrounded by temptations and allurements. Verse 22 of chapter 1, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Now, that's not always that easy to do, is it? We're to love one another in our churches fervently. We're to put others before ourselves and to think of them more important than ourselves. But we're so easily looking inwardly. But this is a cross that we must bear. We must love one another fervently. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy, it takes mortification of pride. But that's the cross. Chapter 2, we go on. Verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." We must walk the walk. We must live what we say we are. That's a cross. The world will pick up on it very quickly when we act differently, when we live differently at work. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So we're to abstain from all these temptations, these lusts that well up within us. Some of them do not have to be necessarily wicked lusts in and of themselves, but things that are immoral, as it were. We can make an idol out of anything, as Calvin talked about, that the heart is a perpetual idol factory. The things that we enjoy doing in life that may not be necessarily sin, but when we start doing them more, and we think of those things more than the things of God, well, then that becomes sin. And the cross to bear is that we do not make these things sin. Verse 18 of chapter 2. We begin now a certain section of crosses which it could be put under the heading of submission. And we live in a day when no one wants to submit. No one likes to be under authority in America. We all want to just be equal, and we all want to be the same, and we don't want to have any authority in the home. We don't want any authority at work. We don't want any authority in the government over us. We just don't like authority. We don't want elders who have authority. We just don't like authority. But Peter's going to lay out the case to these brethren of Asia Minor who were indeed severely persecuted and were under severe persecution. And he's going to call them to submit, to submit, to submit in the midst of all of it. And we begin in verse 18. "Servants," or we could translate it, doulos, slave. Many of the early Christians in the church, early church, were house slaves. And we would have to interpret this for us to make application. Perhaps you as an employee of someone, if you work for other people. We all work for someone, somewhere, if we have a job. "So servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Now that's a cross, brethren. If you have a boss that you don't get along with, if you have someone that grates on you, as it were, irritates you, or you don't think he treats you fair, you don't get your due, the Lord says, submit. Submit in all fear. Not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. Submission goes on. Chapter 3, another cross. "For you ladies who are married in here today," it says, "likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your beauty be that of outward adorning or arranging the hair or wearing gold or putting on a fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. There is your cross, ladies. It's not easy to do that. In the flesh, you cannot do that. But as a Christian lady, you must do that. If your husband is a godly man, it makes it easier for you. But if he is not a godly man, then here is where your cross gets heavier. This is how you're to live. Submitting. As long as he doesn't call you to sin, you submit. Lovingly. Well, then there's the husbands in verse 7. Here's our cross, men. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So men, we are to not just come home and not want to talk and not want to spend time with, or not to try to figure out what the needs of our wives are. It is our duty before God to know what their emotional needs are and their physical needs, or whatever their needs may be. You are to care for her. But our tendency is to look inwardly and what we want and how we want it and when we want it. Supper ready? How come the house didn't get cleaned? Whatever may be inwardly and focused upon us as husbands, our cross is to stop and ask ourselves, what is the need of my wife? I promise and I vow to cherish her. And that takes labor. That takes work. That's a cross. Well, let us go on. Chapter 3 and verse 14. He goes on and says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So we're going to be suffering. It's a part of what Christ has called us to. In chapter 4 and verse 2, we go on. We're told to no longer should live the rest of our time in the lust of the flesh, for the lust of men, but for the will of God. As I started the message, that this is what we're called to live for. We're not called to live for ourselves. The great American dream, whatever that might be, the Christians are called to live for the will of God. Back in chapter 2, I skipped over one, but there's another place of submission. We're submit to our government. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or as to governors, as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Christian brethren, we are to submit to our government. I don't see a call for revolution. We won't get into the whys of how that started among us in our own nation, but we are to submit. And guess who was leading these brethren in their day? It was Nero. The man who used to light Christians on fire just so he could see his garden at night. A very wicked, very cruel man. And Peter is saying to them, submit. Except when they call you to sin, you obey God rather than man. You must obey the Bible. You must obey God. But wherever else they call you, however how much tax they tax you, submit. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. These are crosses. Chapter 5, elders have theirs. The elders who are among you, I exhort to him, a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who also are a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Here is our cross. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That's weighty. Oh, brethren, that's a weighty. We're going to stand before God and give an account of how we have shepherded over your souls. So when we see you not attending regularly, we have to go and find out what's wrong. And we have to apply the salve of the Word of God to what is going on. Why are you being unfaithful? Why are you skipping the fellowship? Why are you skipping prayer meeting? Your heart doesn't seem to be in it anymore. You covenant with us. You called to be a member here, and you loved us, and you were with us. But now something's wrong, and when we see that, we have to go. When the sheep looks sluggish, when the sheep looks sick, and it's not something that we enjoy doing. We don't like to just get involved with people's lives naturally. But we're called to that. We're going to be accountable for that. It's a cross every shepherd has to bear. There are times when I know I've got to go to somebody and confront them about a sin or sins. And I, if it were not for the grace of God, I don't like doing that. It's part of what I'm called to do, though. And God provides grace to do it. But who among us likes to have our sins pointed out to us? But that's what our cross is to bear. I believe in chapter 5, the younger people there is speaking of the church. Most of the elders in the early church were the older men. And I can make a case for that, which I don't have time to do now. But I think this was the church's role in verse 5. Likewise, you, the younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Your elders have authority. Your elders are here for your sake. And there is to be submission from the flock. That's your cross. Now, none of us will be 100% faithful in bearing the crosses, which we have been given. But rejecting them simply because we don't want to suffer is a strong indication that you've not really surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, in which case you don't have Christ. Whoever would come after me must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must. When a person begins to pick and choose which cross he'll pick up and which one he will bear, will not bear. Well, I know the Bible says I'm supposed to submit to my husband, but you just don't know my husband. No, ma'am, you just don't know your Bible. Or either you refuse to learn. Same with you as husbands. Are you dwelling with her with understanding? Are you seeking to meet the needs that she has? Now, I took time to point all of this out to you because we have a text that I think highlights the glorious reward, the glorious exaltation, if you will, that will occur to us in due time if we have been carrying these many crosses. There are those who don't want to do this. There are some who call themselves Christians but don't carry crosses. You wonder if they've ever carried one. There are those who think that just because they live a moral life and that ought to be satisfactory. Surely all this business of humbling oneself and living with submissive spirit in society and with my boss and in the church to my elder and my home to my husband and in a certain way to my wife to meet her needs. God's not calling us to that kind of intensity. Surely having to bear reproaches and shame is not a part of what God's calling me to do. But it comes back to this truism. There is no crown if there is no cross. If there has been a lack of zeal for the church, lack of zeal toward laboring for the kingdom of Christ, there's no desire to be with God in communion and prayer, no desire to be with God's people. You know you've passed from death to life. Why? Because you love the brethren. No desire for the Lord's Day, the weekly meetings. That ought to scare you. They don't really bother you if you really think yourself a Christian. And though you may, some of you, be providentially hindered, that ought to break your heart that you are. You should never think, oh, I'm a little sick this morning. I don't have to go to church. You see, it's was one thing to be providentially hindered, but if one neglects these things because your heart is not in it, well, then a spiritual red flag should go up quickly. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, it's a Sermon on the Mount passage there, and I want you to see just something quickly here. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Sermon on the Mount. The first sermon I ever preached is out of Matthew 6. 20 years ago, wow, I forgot the anniversary. When was June 1st? A couple of days ago? That was 20 years ago. I was my first day in the pulpit. And anyway, I don't know why I was thinking that now, but I forgot the anniversary, so it doesn't matter. But I preached John 6:33, in case you're wondering which text it was, 20 years ago. But 6:33, I would like for you to turn to verse 19. Now, these are just very clear words from our master. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do we do that? I think we do too often. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then verse 22, he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, I like the King James here. I think it says single. The eye is single. Your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot be double-minded. We cannot say that we love God, that we're followers of Jesus Christ, and still be so inundated by the world. It's a lie. You're either led by one, drawn to one, or you're drawn to the other. There's no neutral road. It doesn't exist. Now, brother and I have belabored the point for a very specific reason, because I want the glorious truths of 1 Peter 5:10 to bring you the most maximum hope and joy that it was designed to give. But if we've not been seeking to be faithful in the things of the Lord, and then no matter how clear that I may be able to unpack verse 10 and 11, you'll yawn right through it. That's why I set it up the way that I did. You will hear of God's grace, His glorious grace, the eternal glory to come, and you'll think, well, that's nice. But for those of you who are in the battle, those of you who know what the battle's about, those of you whose zeal for Christ and His church has brought you many crosses to bear, well, then I'll trust that you'll find verse 10 and 11 a reason to rejoice and worship your God this morning. The saints of the dispersion to which this epistle was written had been placed in very hard circumstances. As I said, most of them were under persecution. Christianity wasn't a valid and organized religion at the time. They were looked at as a sort of a sect, a cult even, if it wasn't Judaism or some other sanctioned false worship that was going on. They were the ones that were the outcast. They were the scum of the earth. And so they didn't have religious liberty and freedom, but yet they were commanded to worship, and so they did. But they had to do so under many crosses to bear. The stuff that Nero was doing, they had their own remaining flesh. They had all the same crosses that we had to bear, and yet he writes to them all that we just opened up earlier about all these places where we got to submit, all these areas that we need to love one another fervently, we need to be holy, even as he's holy. And so they had a tyrannical government on one side, many false religions on the other, and both of them had the power and the desire to kill them. And so they did. And as I said, on top of that, they were constantly being pulled to give up Christ, to go back into the world. It's much easier that way. Just recant. Just give up this silly faith in this one who died on the cross. Nobody knows where he is anyway. They keep claiming he came back, but where is he? It's So Peter comes along and all of a sudden begins commanding them to do all of these things in the middle of that. Submitting. When no doubt many of these times that when they were called to submission, the inwardly the provocations and rebellion were stirring up in their spirit. Oh, we ought to go up against Nero. We ought to give up this husband who he's not worth it. He's so mean. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care for me. I ought to give him up. He's not a Christian. And Peter comes along and says, no. Submit to him. Live such a way in front of him that he might be won without the word. And as I said, these other enemies of their soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. How are they going to make it? He says in verse 8, the devil's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How are they going to stand in all of that? How will they be able to continue to carry these crosses? How are they not going to buckle under all of those pressures? God wants me to be holy too. Well, I have a few details in the text to give you for the answer, but we could all sum it up with just one word. God. God. It was God who put them in the circumstances. It was God who was going to protect them in the circumstances. And it will be God who was going to deliver them from their circumstances. Now, this truth was not only given to the saints in that day, but it's given to every one of us in here today who name the name of Christ as Lord and Savior. That is if we have denied ourselves and have taken up our cross, and we are actively following him. Now, these promises given to us in verse 10 are given to us in the form of a prayer. The Apostle Peter is praying. It is a prayer that God will always answer. He will always answer this prayer in behalf of every one of his elect people. There are three essential things these saints needed to see in this midst of this suffering so that they might be encouraged to carry on. The first one was this. They needed to see the source of all their comfort. The source of all their comfort. What was it? Verse 10, back in 1 Peter 5. But may the God of all grace. No matter how hard or how horrible things get in this world, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is but one thing we need to get through. One, the grace of God. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. And guess what? Grace is going to lead me home. Grace. God is the God of all grace. There is no source of comfort in this life which does not find itself rooted in the grace of God. We deserve no comfort, brethren. We are still sinners. Positionally, yes, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but we still offend God. We deserve no comfort. So all comfort is a mercy. All good things, any decent thing, any good thing that happens is a grace of God. Everyone who's even lost in his sin, all of their joys, all of their comforts in this life are a result of common grace. For his rain falls on the just and on the unjust, doesn't it? If a person is saved from their sins, it is a direct result of the grace of God alone. A grace that can only... The only thing that can save is Christ's redemptive work upon the cross. That's how we receive the grace. The God of all grace called by Jesus Christ. Because Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins for his people, the Father then therefore can effectually call them to himself and remain a just God. That's the only way it can work. No man can come unto me unless the Father which sent me, and he sent him to die on the cross for sin, draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone he draws is raised up. There's no wooing and then getting them falling off. Where is our comfort in death? That the grace of God which called us, saved us by Christ Jesus, will be the same power of God that will raise us up in the last day. Where is our comfort in this life? That the grace of God which called us and saved us will also sanctify us. That's what he's saying in verse 10. The prayer is that he who called us by his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you suffer a little while, will perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. These are all verbs. And they're all verbs which what? Which God's going to do. Now we have our part, surely. We have obedience. It's our part. But God is God works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Peter wants us to see that this is not something that he hopes God's going to perform, but it's something God's going to do if you're one of his. I like the way the New American Standard places it. Listen to that same text in New American Standard. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God who called us unto salvation has called us to suffer. Back in chapter 2 and verse 21, it's very clear, brethren. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, what? Leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. We don't suffer for merit purposes like Christ. Christ's suffering was meritorious. But we do suffer. We suffer because we're aliens. That's what he calls them in the beginning of the chapter. Aliens and pilgrims. This is not our home. Everybody else is here. All the rest of the world, this is their only home. As the psalmist says, they think their houses will last forever. Abraham, pilgriming around, just no place like our Lord, no place to lay his head. The God who's called us to suffer has also called us to glory. Those whom he justified, he will what? Also glorify. And the reason for all of this is because God is the God of all grace. So in the midst of suffering, for our carrying out our cross, we must see the forest, the big picture. This is what Peter's doing towards the end of the chapter. The big picture is that God will complete what he started. We don't need to give up in despair. We don't need to lay down our crosses, though difficult they may be, because the grace that called us will complete us. God will do it. This is his promise to us. No matter how weak and weary we may become. Paul says the same thing if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. Towards the end of that chapter, Paul begins to just rattle off all of these imperatives, one after the other. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12. Entitled of the paragraph there, Instruction for Holy Living. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Here's their first imperative. And esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Here come the exhortations. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every appearance of evil. Man, Paul, slow down. And then he concludes in verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, there's our word, you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He will do it. He will perfect us. He will strengthen us. He will provide everything we need. He will chasten us if that's what we need. He will provide good things to encourage us if that's what we need. The Father knows His children. He knows exactly what we need. So we need to see the source of all our comfort. But then secondly, go back to 1 Peter. Peter wants us to see the brevity of our discomfort. The brevity of our discomfort. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, just a little while. Brethren, we've got to see this by faith, or there will be times when discouragements and cross-bearing will become too much for you. This theme of remembering that our suffering is so short in light of eternity is a theme spread throughout the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for at the proper time you shall reap if you faint not. Paul said he was convinced the sufferings of this world were not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul begins to lay out all these things that he'd been going through, affliction after affliction, persecuted, over and over, hungry, thirsty. And yet he kept talking about how these were light afflictions, which were but for a moment. They were working for him a much greater glory, because he wasn't looking to the things which are seen, but the things which were not seen. For the things which are seen were temporary, but the things which are not seen were eternal. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3, we're to set our affections on thing above, where Christ is. That's how you keep the cross light. You keep your heart and mind on Christ. And you remind yourself over and over, it's just a little while. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. The cross is temporal. The crown is eternal. If we are to see our suffering biblically, we must see the source of all our comfort residing in the God of all grace. He gives grace to the humble, but He what? Resists the proud. We must see the brevity of our suffering after you have suffered a little while. But then lastly, we must see why we suffer. The why of our suffering. Verse 11. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why does God save a sinner by His grace? And then why does God call that sinner to suffer? To this we've been called. For His sake, to the point where we have to always be leaning on grace, seeking grace. His grace is sufficient. Why does God do this? Because, brethren, He wants to glorify His grace. He wants the angels and all the world to see what a glory His grace is. For such a holy God to bestow any kindness is a marvelous thing. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 4. I'll just quote it to you for time's sake in verse 15. Paul says, for all things are for your sakes. And that was in that section of suffering. All things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. There it is. That we go through, we have to carry our cross, that we have to carry these burdens. We do this unto God. We do this to glorify God. So God gives grace. He gives us all this grace to bear all these crosses so that we can obey these commands, and we pick up and dust off ourselves when we fall from time to time. We repent. We get back. We get back in the narrow road. God provides grace, forgiveness. And then all the focus comes right there. The glory of His grace. Why did He forgive me again? Why did He show mercy and pity on me again? Doesn't He know the chances that I'll mess up again? God of all grace. God doesn't need our worship, but he seeks it. John 4:23, the Father is seeking such to worship him. God does not need us to glorify him and to magnify his glory. But in using his marvelous grace the way that he does, and saving us as sinners by the way that he sanctifies us, it causes us to see the glory in the grace. That's why I don't think, at least in the English-speaking times, and maybe it's just to me personally, that there'll ever be a better song to magnify that grace than John Newton's "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." That's what causes worship. That's what causes obedience. You're not guilt-tripped into trying to do something. You do it because grace has motivated you. It's grace that causes us to want to go to church. It's grace that wants us to give our tithes and offerings. It's grace that wants me to worship God. It's grace that wants me to evangelize the lost. It's grace that motivates you. It's all grace. And then God is magnified in the grace. He who called us sustains us. He who sustains us will perfect us, establish, strengthen, and settle us all the way into his eternal glory. That was the lesson of Job, wasn't it? Job was called by grace, he was sustained by grace, and he was restored by grace. All to the praise of the glory of God Almighty. Satan had limited power. He had limited freedom to harm Job. But the one who had all dominion and all power was the one who fully restored him. While we do not, brethren, understand all of God's purposes clearly in our cross-bearing or in our suffering, we must never question them, but embrace them. Paul tried to question them once. He even prayed three times that God would do something about it. But what was God's answer to him? "My grace is sufficient." You go read that text. It's all about God proving again that he wants to glorify his grace. Because then it's all him doing it. The only reason we can do all the commands he's commanded us to do is because he's given us of his Spirit and supplies the grace to do it. That's why we cannot boast. We cannot boast in anything. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, or the gift of God, not of works, lest what? Any man should boast." We can't go around and say, "Oh, 20 years, Lord, 20 years last week, I kept the faith 20 years. By grace." That's my testimony. I'm only here before you today by grace. As Paul would say, I am what I am by the grace of God. It is the purpose of God to glorify every effectually called saint of God. To glorify himself. To glorify his grace in them. Because it is the purpose of God to do that. It's the only answer he gives us for why he calls some elect to salvation and others leaving to themselves for damnation. When his justice truly does demand that we all be eternally condemned. In Ephesians 1:5, "And having been predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." That's why he saves sinners. He can brag, and he does brag, about his grace. The God of all grace. So in light of these glorious truths, I hope that those of you who think yourselves still outside of grace will come to Christ today. Because he's your only hope. You've got nothing within you that's going to get you to heaven. Paul said, I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. If you're here today without Christ, you have just been taught, you have just been preached to about the God of all grace, who will save you, who will pardon all your iniquities and give you all the grace you need to get the glory. But if you reject his son, Jesus Christ, there will be no crown for you. It will be all loss, all suffering, eternally. It then switches around. The only little crowns you get are now, and then you get eternal crosses to bear, as it were. Eternal suffering. It never ends. To those of you who think yourselves truly saved, but you're not carrying your crosses. You live your life as though you get to pick and choose how you want to do, when you want to do, and you're the authoritarian. You're the one that's running the show. But in your conscience, you know different. You're not living under the lordship of Christ as you ought. You're not engaged in the ministry of the church. You're not engaged in the work of the kingdom. Your mind is set on living life in America. Getting your life all settled up. See, this is what we do. See, we want to work. We want to make a good living. We want to put back for retirement. And we want to hear that Disney ending. Happily ever after. We don't get to have that. Our happily ever after is with Christ in glory. But now we must deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. Well, there's a third group in here, perhaps. To those of you who've been in the battle, are in the battle, you who are weary of remaining sin, you who are weary of the fact that you have unsaved children, and you've prayed, and nothing's changed. You who are weary over the sins of your country, and has fallen so far. You who are just simply weary in the battle to be holy. Well, I conclude with this. May the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great grace you bestow upon poor sinners like us. We thank you that, Lord, when we are lifted up in our own pride, that it is grace that is humbling us. We thank you, Lord, that when we are in a struggle, or physical or emotional, and we are tempted to pout or murmur, it is grace that brings us back to true reality, that it is just a little while that we must suffer. We pray, Father, for that grace to be obedient. Lord, to love our brethren fervently, to submit to our government, Lord, to submit in our homes and in our churches, to live humble before our God, to live with much zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Stir us up, Lord. You've given us all these gifts, spiritual gifts, to be used for your glory, and they're grace gifts, Lord. And so I pray for this blessed church. Father, their love one for another would only increase and abound to the glory of the Lord Jesus. That many souls would be saved and children would be saved, Father. There would be a great work of sanctification among this dear flock. Bless them, Lord. Bless our church as well in Trinity, Father. May our churches be those beacons upon the hill where there are genuine Christians seeking to follow and to carry their crosses, so that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the grace of our great God in heaven, would cause much thanksgiving to abound to his name. We pray in that name. Amen.